you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verse 1. I would like to read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This morning, this is part two of a series of sermons that I began the last time I was before you. And the sermon series is looking at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. And last time we looked at the first part of the first answer to that question, what is the purpose of the church? And the answer to that is exalting God. We exalt God through worship. And we looked at how we exalt God in our corporate worship, worshiping not according to our own imagination, our own preferences, our own wants and dislikes, but we worship God according to what His Word commands, that we would not make the mistake and commit the sins of Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire before the Lord, worshiping in many ways outside and contrary to what God commanded. And in that we saw the seriousness of worship, the importance of it, and also our responsibility to participate in worship rightly. And this morning, we're moving from that to look at another aspect in which we exalt God. And that our purpose as a church is not just to worship God when we're gathered corporately, but to worship God when we're not gathered here. The idea is that God has created us in Christ to be worshipers of Him, both corporately gathered with His church body, but also outside of these walls. And the principle is this: worship is not just what happens on Sundays. Worship is what happens every moment of every day of your life. Worship is to be all of life to the glory of God. When we, every 4 years, see the Olympics coming around again, some of us get really excited to watch certain athletes, or perhaps you root for a country, and you like particular events, and you enjoy watching. And when you watch an event and you see people from all over the world coming together to focus on one event, one activity, and behind that activity is years of preparation. Years in which they have spent their entire life focused and honed in on preparing for that moment. They have sacrificed many things to be able to be the best at whatever that is. They have really beaten their bodies, as it were. They've sacrificed many other pursuits in order for that moment. And in a few moments in time, all of that energy, all of that focus, all of that sacrifice comes to bear. And then after those moments, it's all over. And when we look at that Olympic athlete, we see someone who has focused on one thing at the exclusion of so many other things. And what we have in that is an illustration for what the life of the believer is to look like. The life of the believer is to be focused on one thing: exalting God, worshiping God, living to His glory. So that, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Glorifying God is not just what happens on Sundays. Worshiping God is not just what happens in corporate worship. Worship happens in your homes, in your jobs, when you're out of your homes, at the store, wherever you are. Worship is happening. And in our text this morning, we see Paul's exhortation to the Roman church of the necessity, the importance of that being a focus for them. And in our text this morning, we will see three principles of this worship that is really private worship, not corporate. The first is that this worship is obligatory. Second, worship is sacrificial. And third, worship is rational. So first, worship is obligatory. When we look at the opening of this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we see at the very beginning this word, therefore, which should immediately catch our attention because that is a device in grammar in which a writer is drawing our attention to what has come before. And the concern here is, what before this is Paul referring to? Is it just the immediate material in chapter 11, the conclusion of chapter 11, or is it something larger than that? Well, this verse here represents a pivotal change of direction in this book. Up to this point, primarily, Paul has been focused on indicatives, statement of fact, declaration of truth. And in this chapter, verse 1, he turns the corner and moves from indicative to exhortation, command, imperative. And so this word therefore is not just referring to the stuff that immediately precedes it in chapter 11, but it's really encompassing everything Paul has said thus far. And what has Paul been focused on in the material so far in the book of Romans? He has provided really the closest thing to a systematic theology of the gospel that exists in all of Scripture. He has focused on the beginning of man's problem. Chapters 1 through 3, man is sinful, condemned. Think of chapter 3, that no one is seeking after God. No one really is interested in God. And that is the state of man. And then the question is, well, how does man go from there to being right with God? And Paul, from chapters 4 and 5 and following, is dealing with unpacking this important gospel doctrine of justification. How does man go from being not right before God to being right before him? And he clears away the confusion. It's not according to being a physical descendant of Abraham. It's not according to your works. It's according to Christ and faith in him that you are justified before God and made right before him. And then he continues unpacking the implications of that and going into really the heart of the gospel in the electing purpose of God, demonstrating that salvation is all of God, not of man. And then he arrives at the issue of, well, what about the Jews? Have they been a part of God's purpose that has failed to come to fruition? And Paul's argument is no, that through them God has been accomplishing his purposes in the gospel. And then he arrives at this point and says, therefore, in light of all of these glorious gospel truths, a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel, therefore, and we have this language of exhortation, therefore I urge you, strong language. And the urging is really a call, a command, an imperative. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In light of all of the truths of the gospel, this is how you are to live in response to that. I said this verse is a major turning point, and Paul has put front and center at this turning point one of the greatest implications of the gospel in our lives, so that his readers and we today can grab a hold of one of the most important realities, purposes of the believer and the church in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this, that your whole life is an offering, a sacrifice of worship to God. We see there, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. That phrase supports what we've stated about the scope of the word therefore. The mercies of God is a one phrase summary of the gospel. It's in the plural. That word mercies can mean compassions, kindnesses. It's plural. And Paul is using all of the mercies of the gospel as motivation behind his exhortation, his urging of these people to be engaged in a sacrificial worship of God. And it's right that things be in that order. The mercies of God come first. And in light of that, worship is performed. Calvin writes here that until men really apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never, with a right feeling, worship Him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey Him. What Calvin is saying there, unless we understand the depths, the mercies of God toward us, sinners, enemies of God, we can't worship Him rightly. We must worship God. That is the command, but we can only do that when we rightly understand personally the mercies of God meeting us, transforming us, saving us. How in the world can we worship Him unless our hearts are moved, gripped by contemplating the mercies of God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, God is called the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. See, that's the gospel, is it not? God doesn't come to us in wrath and enmity, looking down upon us. He comes to us with comfort, mercy upon mercy, compassion upon compassion. And it's not just that in salvation, that's where the mercies and compassions of God are confined. No, it's God's attitude and heart towards us throughout all of our life as a believer. It is the gospel. It is what saves us, but the gospel is how we live and walk. The mercies of God are new every morning. They follow us, no matter where we find ourselves. This word, mercies, is plural, communicating the vastness, the riches, the mercy of God. God has not been stingy towards us. It's not a singular mercy. No, it's plural. He has been lavishing upon you and me mercy, compassion, comfort, and grace till our cup is overflowing. It's all come to us through Christ. When we think about how undeserving we are of the mercies of God, and yet how abundantly they have flowed to us, our hearts cannot help but be moved, amazed. We who deserve nothing but hell has known nothing other than the mercy of God, His compassion. The mercy of God here is implied to be rich and deep and vast. That is the heart of God towards you as a believer in Christ. What a blessing that is. As His sons and daughters, we know nothing but His compassion, His mercy, and His grace. What a motivation to be filled with hearts of thanksgiving. His mercy, His compassion is not contingent upon our performance in the life that we live as a believer. No, it's always abounding towards us. Like a river that never runs dry, it flows forth and flows over us again and again and again, unceasingly. Because of the greatness, the vastness, the great high mountain, infinite mountain of the mercy of God toward us, how should we live in response? That's Paul's exhortation. He says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God. He doesn't threaten us. No, he woos our hearts with love and kindness and mercy. Worship is obligatory in our lives because God has been abundantly merciful to us. He has forgiven all of our sin through his wrath falling upon Christ. And as his Father, as our relationship is now changed and he is our Heavenly Father, he forgives our stumbling and our failing and our weaknesses and our inability to measure up. That's his heart towards us. Mercy upon mercy. Compassion upon compassion. Worship is obligatory in all areas of our lives. Second, worship is sacrificial. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. The language that's used here is directly correlated to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Covenant sacrificial system functioned according to what was commanded by God. And that system featured animal sacrifices that were offered up. Animals that had to meet specific qualifications. Not just animals, but there were grain offerings that had to meet specific qualifications. And when it was offered up, it wasn't assumed upon that God was going to accept it. And they waited in offering it for God's approval. The story of Cain and Abel. They offered up their sacrifices. One was accepted by God, and the other was rejected. The sacrificial system is a picture of what would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an example of a type and a greater reality. We're very familiar with that. But we should note here that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is applied in a different way. That there's an additional meaning and purpose in the sacrificial system. It, yes, points to Christ, but it's pointing to what the life of the believer should be like. We are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. The Old Testament, Old Covenant Levitical priesthood would offer up on behalf of others a sacrifice. And they would perform it. But here, there is no intermediary. We offer ourselves up. Which is another difference. It's not us offering up something else. No, it's us offering up ourselves. We need to recognize that this here is an offering that is not one that is connected to atonement. This is not a sin offering. There were different types of offerings in the Old Testament. This is not a sin offering. We are not living our lives as an offering, a sacrifice to God in order to atone for or pay for our sin. To live like that denies the work of Christ. Seeks to replace the work of Christ. No, the sacrifice that Paul is speaking of here is a thanks offering. It is a response to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Scripture teaches that the Old Testament priesthood was inferior. Christ replaced it. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, a far better priesthood. But Scripture also teaches that we have become a royal priesthood. to offer up sacrifices to God. And as the royal priesthood of God, our high priest being Christ, we offer up ourselves according to his example. He who offered up himself once for all becomes for us the pattern by which we live our lives. Because Christ put away and abolished that inferior priesthood and established a greater priesthood, we know therefore that the priesthood that we have been called to is far better than the old covenant priesthood. And that when we offer up ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice, we are offering something infinitely better than any Old Testament priest offered. Now, our sacrifice is still inferior to the atoning work of Christ, but yet it's still better than an animal sacrifice. Why is it better? We're told some reasons in our text. There are a couple reasons. It is holy and living. Holy and living. Let's look at that word living first. That word living really implies the idea of alive, which is far superior to what happened in the old covenant sacrificial system. The one offered up died. The animal would have its throat slit. The quickest, most pain-free way for an animal to die. But we offer up a sacrifice that is not a dead offering. No, it's a living offering. It's a living offering. It's a living offering of our bodies, Paul says. Now, we shouldn't restrict that word body to only mean the flesh. Now, Paul is using a word here that is talking about the whole being. Now, we as human beings are two-parted, right? We have a fleshly part, and we have a spiritual or soul part. And when Paul here is using the word body, he's speaking of all of it. Everything that is of us, comprehensively. It's not to just be an external fleshly offering up to the Lord. No, it's to be a whole body, whole being offering. Which is far better than what happened in the old covenant. It was just a fleshly offering. But this is fleshly and spiritual. It's living. It's alive. It's not dead. William Hendrickson writes that by bodies, Paul means not only our skin and bones, but the whole totality of which we are composed. This means that our hands, our feet, our tongues, our ears, our eyes, our mind, our thoughts, our belief, our heart, the seat of our affections, our feelings, emotions, desires, are all to be offered up as a living sacrifice before Him. This communicates to us that there's no part of our being that is ours to do with however we please. We can't offer up 75% of our whole self and keep 25% to worship something or someone else. It's the whole being. And yet, how often in our lives do we live keeping certain things away from being offered up to God? We allow places and parts of our lives to be an act of worship for ourselves or something else or someone else. Just as in the old covenant system, the sacrifice had to meet qualifications, so is it true in the new covenant. It's to be a living sacrifice, but it's also to be a holy sacrifice. Holy is implying that idea of separation from worldly things, but also separated unto God, to holiness, to godliness. And we need to recognize that this holiness means a total separation from the world, a total separation unto God for every area of our lives, which means that our hands are to be holy in everything that they do. Our feet are to be holy in everything that they do. Our ears, our eyes, our mind, our thoughts, our beliefs, our heart, our feelings, our affections, our desires. They are all to be holy, separated from the world, separated from our own self, and unto God as worship to Him. You may be saying in response to this, well, that's taking it too far. God surely hasn't saved me to completely remove everything from benefiting me to only benefit God. God shouldn't be able to tell me how I should think, what I should allow my ears to hear, my eyes to see, my heart to desire. That's mine. I can do with it what I want. What arrogance. What pride. What idolatry. There is no area in your life that should not be offered up as a living, holy sacrifice to God. There shouldn't be anything that you do, think, desire, that should not be a presentation for the Lord as an act of worship. It's the totality of our being, of our mind, of our heart, of our flesh. And yet so many today want to have just enough of the gospel, just enough of Christianity, but not all of it. Because they want to hold on to ways in which they can worship themselves, worship other things or other people. They believe that they can keep areas of their lives secular, independent from the influence of God, independent from the influence and commands of Scripture. That is not a sacrifice that is holy and living, acceptable to God. And this morning, if you, in hearing this, see that there are areas of your life in which you are not offering up to God, living in a way in which everything in your life is not your own to do however you want, whatever you want with, but that it's God's, then I exhort you this morning, repent of those ways in which you are worshiping something else rather than the living God. Everyone here has areas in your life in which you are preventing the Word of God to have sway. Areas in your life in which you are not willing for God to touch, for the Word of God to command. We need to examine our hearts in light of what the Word of God teaches, that there be no cavity of our heart and of our mind in which the door is locked and the Word of Christ does not dwell richly therein. We are obligated to worship Him because of the greatness of the mercy of God towards us in Christ. That obligation is an obligation that requires everything of us, the totality of our being. And yet, we know that we can't do that. We fail. We fall so short. How in the world can God take our meager, pathetic offering of worship in our daily lives and in any way find it acceptable? Granted, we can look at how we've lived and walked our lives and see maybe the acceptableness of our sacrifice is somewhat better than what it was right after we were converted, or maybe 5 years ago. We're seeing that growth and progress, but God requires a holy sacrifice that is pleasing to Him. How in the world can anything that we offer up be acceptable to Him? It's a wonderful truth that we stand before God legally in the righteousness of Christ, and we're right before Him and are declared holy. But even practically, Christ is for us all that we need in our weakness and our imperfection and offering up ourselves in worship to be pleasing to Him. Listen to Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you catch the truth there? It's not just the blood of Christ that justifies us, but it's the blood of Christ that purifies, enables, and works within us, progressively in growing toward living in a way that pleases Him. That is the way in our walk of sanctification in which the mercies and compassions of God meet us in our weakness. The works that we perform offering up before Him are very imperfect. But the blood of Christ is applied to those, and they're made pleasing to God. So the gospel is not just the answer for us being right with God legally, but practically. The gospel is the answer. God's standard of worship is high, and we should seek after that, but no, the whole way there, the mercies, the compassions of God meet us, and the blood of Christ purifies it all. See, Christ is all that we need. To worship God, to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, that's living. We need the blood of Christ. We need Christ every day. Third and lastly, our worship is rational. It is rational. We're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual is an important word in this text. It is in the Greek where we get our English word logic. Some of the older translations will render it in a different way. It's a reasonable service or a rational service. It's of the mind. Some of the more modern translations are translating it in an interpretive way. I prefer the literal and then understanding the connection of the literal to the meaning of it. But I think if we understand it only as spiritual, which our worship before God is, and we're missing the meaning of what Paul is getting at here in a more broad sense, I think we're doing a disservice to the importance of this text and how we live and walk and worship. John Murray writes that the apostle characterizes this worship as rational because it derives its character as acceptable to God from the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect. It is rational in contrast to what is mechanical and automatic. In other words, worship is to engage our mind. It's not just an externalism. It's not just going through the motion. It's not just a checking of the box. No, it involves a choice. I am going to choose here to do what is right and pleasing to God. And I am going to choose to do it with a heart that is pleasing to God. It's not going through the motions. It's not mechanical. You don't just put it on autopilot. You don't live your life on autopilot. You live with your entire mind engaged upon what is before you, what you are obligated to do in light of what Christ has done and the mercies of God meeting you in the midst of your weakness. We are to live our lives with great intentionality, dedication. Our minds are to be engaged in worshiping God. William Hendrickson writes here that wholehearted devotion is the only logical or reasonable worship of God. Our worship, in other words, is to be of the mind, dependent upon truths that influence and impact how we think, feel, and do. Worship does not flow out of emotions. Worship doesn't flow out of thinking of worldly things. Worship flows out of, in the mind, contemplating the mercies of God, the compassions of God, And then your whole being is moved by the truth to worship. Today, many have put emotions and experience as the driving force, the point of the spear in worship. Paul here says, no, it's truth. Comprehended by the mind. Believed upon. Impacting the soul and the being. Moving the heart. And worship flows out. Worship is to be of the mind, which calls us away from the shallowness of theology in our day and time. We are to know the mercies of God, but we are to know the depth, the richness, the specificity of the mercies of God worked out in space and time, revealed to us in the scriptures. We're to probe deep to understand the depths of what God has done for us in Christ and is doing in us and through us by His Spirit. And that as we go deeper into the mercies of God, the gospel, our worship will become more holy, more living unto God and dying to the things of this world. Albert Barnes writes that the proper worship of God is the free homage of the mind. It's not forced. It's not constrained. The offering of ourselves should be voluntary. No other can be a true offering, and no other can be acceptable. In other words, this means that we cannot be carried along by other people in worship. We can't come here and kind of get in the spirit of what's happening and we'll be led there. No, when you come here to worship God, you make a decision. I am going to focus my being upon the worship of God. I am going to consider the truths that I am singing, the truths that are being prayed, the truths that are being read from the scriptures, preached from the pulpit, and letting those truths marinate in the heart and bear witness with our spirit, and worship, thanksgiving, and praise and joy flows forth. One cannot ride upon the coattails of others and children. Your worship cannot ride along with your parents. You must choose to worship God. The worship of God is spirit and truth through that, not through any other thing. The Spirit of God within us bears witness with the truth that we apprehend by our minds and hearts, and worship flows out. That puts aside sentimentalism and emotionalism and a hyper-experientialism in our worship, and puts before our hearts the truths of the Word of God. Right. And from these truths flows a heart of worship. This morning, if you have not believed upon Christ, and you've come here to worship God, I'm sorry to inform you, you have failed today. You cannot worship God in your state. Because God can only be worshipped in a way that is holy, living, acceptable. You cannot be holy if you are living, indulging in the things of the world and have not believed upon Christ for salvation, have not, in believing upon Him, died to the things of this world. You can't worship Him in a way that is living sacrificially, because if you are not in Christ, you're spiritually dead. Living is implying spiritual life. You cannot be acceptable to God until you have rested upon Christ and His atoning sacrifice for your sin. A sacrifice that is acceptable to God. If you live your life thinking that you can do enough to be acceptable to God in your own sacrifice, thinking with that you can be right before Him apart from the work of Christ, you will fail. It is only through the work of Christ that you can be made right with God. And then when you have tasted of the sweetness and the delightful riches of the mercies of God and the gospel, that out of your heart will flow worship that is living, that is holy, that is acceptable to Him. Believer, Have you tasted of the mercies of God? How then should you live? May there be no area of your life that you're living and withholding in the worship of God. May you examine your heart in light of what the Word of God teaches to see, am I checking boxes? Am I going through the motions? Am I on autopilot? Do I think little of worshiping God and the menial things? Whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's your high end. Doing it as unto Him. God has saved us to be worshipers of Him. His word regulates not only the corporate worship, but also our private worship. Our private worship is far more than just our private devotions. It's, how am I going to choose to respond when I'm cut off in traffic? It's, how am I going to choose to respond when my expectations have suddenly, things have changed and my expectations were thinking a different way. When someone speaks an unkind word to me, how I respond is worship unto God or worship unto something else. All of life is to be worship unto a living and holy God. May there be no area in our lives that we withhold from Him, knowing that when we fail, because we will, that the mercies of God meet us there. May we advance in this. May we grow. May we pray, oh God, make me to be one who is holy, living, only a life that is directed towards Him. And that through all that you do, the highest end in it is, God, I want to worship you in washing these dishes, mowing the grass. For those who have grass. Worship is how I speak to my children. How I speak to my spouse. May the words of this familiar hymn be to us an urging call. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray.